The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
I offer my apology. The rush to get out of the house, loading up the car and getting Collie ready and all of that caused me to forget all my PowerPoints at the house. And so no PowerPoint this morning. I guess we'll just have to rely on the power of the Word to get the message out and go old school today, which is mighty fine, which I don't mind doing, and I'm sure you won't mind either. To begin this morning, I want us to open up our Bibles to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have a very interesting episode in the life of Jesus where he encounters a woman from the land of Samaria. And as we will read through this little text, we see that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And why is that? Well, back in 721 BC, the nation of Assyria came into the land of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them into captivity and took the Jews away and then brought in foreigners, and the Jews that remained intermingled with the foreigners that were brought in. And so the Jews, who were fully blooded Jews, looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds, unclean people. They didn't want to have any dealings with them. And in fact, the Jews of the first century, when Jesus is alive, they despised them so much that they would circumnavigate the land of Samaria to get to the north side, to the land of Galilee. They would lengthen their travel so they wouldn't have to go through the land of Samaria. That's how much disdain they had for the Samaritans. And when you study parables like the Good Samaritan, it just brings that emphasis about the point that Jesus is making. But here in John chapter 4, we have Jesus going through Samaria. He's at Jacob's well, and he meets a woman from Samaria. And he's able to really make this wonderful point about worship when we get to verse 24. And not only that, we also see the faith that the Samaritans can have, because this woman, she perceives that Jesus is somebody great, and then she's able and willing to go into her town and say, "Come, we found the Messiah, come and listen to him." And they come out and they listen, the Samaritans do, and they believe. And so it's a major contrast between the Samaritans, who are supposed to be half-breeds and their faith towards God, versus the Jews, who are supposed to be the ones who know that who the Christ is, and the ones who are supposed to be the better followers of God. We see that contrast of faith, and the Samaritans went out hands over. But here in verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now here's something interesting. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail. But Jesus is the master teacher. And as we, as evangelists, we're all evangelists. We're all out there trying to save people's lives. We need to take his example here. When Jesus sat down by that well, he asked for a drink of water. But what was his mind going forward to? What was his next couple steps? He was wanting to turn that conversation into a spiritual application. He was wanting to teach this woman about the living water. Even though he's sitting by the well and here's the physical water, and you drink of that, you're going to be thirsty again. He's going to talk to her about living water. So as is a great example for us who are evangelists, and when we're out there living and intermingled amongst our community, we need to always be thinking, how can I turn this around into a spiritual application to try to teach them about the gospel of Christ? And Jesus is the master teacher because he's thinking this way. And the woman said to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave the well, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And she's talking about Mount Gerizim. That was the mountain of religion for the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. So the Samaritans ended up taking the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and changing a few words and making Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem or Mount Sinai as the center of the religion. And so they are worshiping in the wrong place. And the Jews worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus will say to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And then she goes off. She realizes that He's the Christ, and He says, "I who speak to you am He." And she goes off into the city and to the village, and they come out and they listen to Him. But what I want us to look at this morning is this phrase that He says, the true worshipers are coming, and they will worship in spirit and truth. Now, I'm sure we've looked at this before, and it's a very important passage for us to be able to go to, because we want to be pleasing to God. We want to do things the way He wants things to be done. We want to worship Him on His terms, not on our terms, but on His terms. And that's the whole point of being a follower, being a disciple. You don't make the demands. God makes the demands, and you keep them. And so if we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must do things the way He wants them to be done. And what I want us to talk about this morning is probably, to me, is one of the most important aspects of worship, and that is the Lord's Supper. Now, all aspects of worship are important indeed, but there's something special about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the sacrifice that was made for us. Remember in class, we were talking about that victory over the curse and that suffering, even though the world is engulfed in suffering and pain and agony, we have victory over it through Jesus Christ. We're not worried about our home on this earth anymore, because we can look forward to the reward that is to come through Jesus. And that brings us such peace, that brings us such comfort, that the trials that we have to endure on this earth are meaningless. It's minimal because of what we have to look forward to. Even Moses gave up his luxurious life in the house of Pharaoh to be with his people because he looked to the reward. And we can too. And the Lord's Supper is that weekly reminder of that victory that we have through Christ. It's beautiful. And we get to remember, and we get to understand and comprehend that sacrifice. You know, it's interesting when you read through the Old Testament, these men and people and women of faith, They're so valiant in their faith. They're so committed. You see David. You see Moses. You see Abraham. You see all these men, and you see these women as well. And they're so committed. Their faith is so strong. But yet they do not have what we have. They did not understand that mystery. They knew something was going to happen, but they didn't quite comprehend it. And so today we are post-Christ. We understand that victory. We can comprehend how God has redeemed all of mankind, not just the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. We can comprehend it. How much stronger should our faith be? It should be a lot stronger. And I think that's the Hebrew writer's point in Hebrews chapter 11. When he quotes those men and women of faith, They didn't have Christ, but we do. And so we should be able to run with endurance that race that is set before us. And the Lord's Supper is that reminder every week of that sacrifice, the body and the blood. And as we consider how do we serve, how's the Lord's Supper, how should it be executed and all that, we need to go to the Scriptures and we need to make sure that we rightly divide the word of truth, because we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we can go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, and we can learn about the Passover and how the elements of the Passover, there was unleavened bread, and then there would be the drink, the fruit of the vine that was in there. The house was not supposed to have any leavening in it during the Passover. And they were to eat the lamb, of course, and all that. That was a memorial that was to be kept every year by the Israelites. And then when we get to Luke chapter 22, turn over to Luke chapter 22. We see that it was the feast that was being kept when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22. And so from that understanding, from going back to the Exodus and the Passover, we can understand the elements that are necessary for the Lord's Supper. It's going to be the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" And then down in verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them with fervent desire, 'I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" And so we see that it is the Passover. We know the elements. We know unleavened bread is the fruit of the vine. And it says in verse 17, "And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.'" We see the institution of this memorial feast. Jesus, after supper, while he was sitting there with his disciples, he divided out the drink, the fruit of the vine. And he broke out the bread and he passed it around. And he said, "This is my body. This is my body. Take it in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. He says, "This is the covenant in my blood." And many people miss that covenant word. They say it just represents the blood only. And yeah, you can go to Matthew and you see that. But there's more to the meaning of that fruit of the vine than just blood of the sacrifice. It is the covenant in the blood that Jesus is stressing here. And Paul will do the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is the covenant in the blood. Remember, we were talking about that Ark of the Covenant with the house of Israel this morning in class, and how it was showing that God was, those, the Ark of the Covenant represented that relationship between God and Israel. God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And that Ark of the Covenant represented that agreement. Well, that agreement, that covenant is long gone. It's been passed on. It's obsolete. It's old. It has vanished away. And now we have a new covenant with God. And that is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, when you take of this fruit of the vine, you are remembering that covenant that is established through my blood. Without that covenant, where would we be? Because of Jesus' sacrifice, that covenant is stronger and better than any covenant that was ever made in the law of Moses. It's superior over and over. And we get to remember that every week. We know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that it's on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. We know that's not the Passover, because the Passover was 4 days before. A week before, the Passover had already passed and gone, and the disciples were meeting together on the first day of the week in Troas to break bread. We know that's when we are to gather together and break bread, is on the first day of the week. But the passage I want us to focus on and really get into the meat of my lesson this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul recounts that purpose of the Lord's Supper. And what I want us to focus on this morning is answering a question that has lingered in my mind for a while, and that is, how do we discern the Lord's body? He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And usually that's the passage that's read for a Lord's Supper. And I was sitting there thinking, well, what does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? What does it mean to not discern the Lord's body? And so I went on a mission to figure it out. Was it simply just remembering and thinking about our sins and what Christ has done for us? Was it simply just thinking about the body that hung on the cross and the blood that was shed? Was that just it? Was that what Paul was trying to get across? And my conclusion is no. There was more to it. When we consider what is the discerning of the Lord's body, the body is the church. And that is what we're to be discerning. Now, when we're reading about in verses 23 through 26, yes, that is referring to his physical body. This is my body, which is broken for you. Surely that is what he's talking about, and being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Sure, that is what he's talking about. But when he talks about discerning the Lord's body, there's been this whole context in Corinthians that's referring to the church. And I want to prove my point by going back to verse 17. Why is Paul having to bring up this problem with the Lord's Supper? It is because there is division, there is a lack of love, there is little unity in the church in Corinth. He says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then he goes on to explain what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. He is aggravated that they are being divisive there. He's saying there are some that are taking and abusing the Lord's Supper. Some are eating and getting full while others are starving. And there's no unity. There's factions. There's divisions. In fact, he had to deal with that back in chapter 1. He says there are, you know, some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I am Cephas. Some say am I of Christ. Some say am I of Paul. What? Has Paul been crucified for you? Did Paul die for you? You should be unified. You should be together, not divided. And he's very upset about this. And so he goes in to say, look, when you are not taking the Lord's Supper together, when you're not rightly divided, because you're supposed to be in fellowship with one another, because you all have been saved equally, you all have that covenant equally, and you are to take it together, not abusing it. When you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Over in chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, to go along with this context, we see that the word body is in reference to the church. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. What we're seeing is that this connection, this context, this greater context outside of verses 23 through 29, the body is in reference to the church. And Christ's body is, when he was crucified, when he was put to that open shame, he did that for his body. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. But the verse that really proves the point is back in chapter 10, that we are indeed the body. In chapter 10, in verse 14 beginning, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So Paul is indeed comparing the body with the church. We are that one bread. We are that one body. When we take of the bread, when we break that bread, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Are we not coming together? Are we not in fellowship? Do we not have in common that sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And when we show that lack of love for our brethren, especially during the Lord's Supper, how vile and wicked is that truly? Brethren who do not have love for one another, it does not rise up to God as a sweet smelling aroma when we come together to worship. He says, because of your divisions, you come together to take the Lord's Supper, when in fact you're really not taking the Lord's Supper at all. Because of your lack of love, because of your division, because of your perversion of the Lord's Supper, it is no longer the Lord's Supper. You are not discerning the Lord's body. You're not recognizing your brethren as part of that one body. You are eating and drinking unworthily, he says. And when we do that, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. See, there's a lot more. Yes, we need to be thinking of the body of Christ, the physical body that hung on the cross. We do need to be thinking about that blood that was shed, because in that blood is the covenant. But at the same time, Paul is emphasizing that we need to also understand who our brethren are and not be disdainful, not to be divisive. We need to be in unity. We need to have that love. When we consider love, love is the greatest gift of all. Back in chapter 12, he says in verse 27, "But now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles?" The answer is no. "Are all prophets?" Again, no. "Are all teachers?" No. Are all workers of miracles?" No. "Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the answer, of course, is no. Not everyone has all those gifts in the first century. He says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." You know, what was the purpose of spiritual gifts in the first century? It was to spread the word of God. It was to bring into fellowship more people into the household and the fold of God. It was for the benefit of all, back in verse 7 of chapter 12. That was the intent and the purpose of the spiritual gifts. But love accomplishes that goal even better than the spiritual gifts. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," in verse 1 of chapter 13, "but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Without love, I could be doing all these great things. I could be coming to church every Sunday, doing things the way God wants me to be doing, making sure I don't use musical instruments, making sure I take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, making sure that we assemble on the first day of the week, make sure that we have elders that rule over a congregation, deacons who serve, making sure that we have the right organization, making sure that we're not giving our money to institutions to do the work for us. We can make sure we do all of those things. But if we do not have love as our foundation, what profit is it? It is vain. It is useless. You must have love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What does love never fail at? Spreading the gospel. That's the context. Love never fails to get the job done. And when we as brethren are not unified, when we are divided, when that wedge is being driven between us, and there's a lack of love, we're hurting. We're in pain. We're not being who Christ wants us to be. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of Apollos. You know, Paul says, I watered, well, I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Don't be following after men. Don't be following after somebody's interesting idea or practice. Do what Christ wants you to do. Be a church of Christ, not some man-made religion. Because it was Christ who died for you. And when we take the Lord's Supper, that is who we are remembering. That is what we are remembering. And we are remembering that we all have that fellowship in Christ. Equally. There is neither Jew nor female. There is neither Greek nor free. Let me rephrase that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave or free. For we are all one in Christ. Every one of us who have put on Christ through baptism are equally in Christ. And we're all heirs to the promises made to Abraham. Each and every one of us. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. The reward is the same. Because that's what Christ offers. And when there's that lack of love, when there's that lack of unity, you are not discerning the Lord's body when you take of the Lord's Supper. But you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. When we take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, let's remember that beautiful sacrifice that was made for us. Let's remember that covenant relationship that we have because of that shed blood. Let's remember what we have together, what we have that fellowship with. You know, when Jesus said back in John chapter 4, he says, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God. But when the true worship comes, they will worship in spirit and in truth. When he says spirit, I'm convinced he's talking about location. Attitude, I believe, will fall under the truth aspect. We want to worship God with the right attitude and with the way he wants to be worshiped. That's truth. But spirit, it's my conviction that he's talking about location. Where do we worship God? You see, we're all here gathered in Smyrna, Tennessee. But we have brethren all over the world meeting today, worshiping God. And we all have something in common. We're all together in spirit at the feet of God. Back in the Old Testament, were the Jews able to go to the feet of God? No, they weren't. The closest they could get in the law of Moses was that man-made tent that wandered all over the wilderness with them. And then there was that little bitty mercy seat thrown on top of that Ark of the Covenant. That was the closest they could get, and only one man was able to go into that room once a year. That was it. But because of Jesus Christ, we can go to the true mercy seat in heaven every time we come together to worship. We draw near to God, the Hebrew writer says. We draw near to Him. Look over in Hebrews 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Where are we going boldly? Right now, where do we draw near? To the throne of grace. Right now, we're at the feet of God spiritually. The Jews didn't have that benefit. They didn't have that blessing. But we do. We do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're in this audience this morning, you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized into Christ. You may be with us in body, but you're not with us in spirit. Because we're at the feet of God. Don't leave here. Do not leave here this morning without joining us in spirit. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away through the blood of Christ. Act upon that faith you have with Jesus. Confess your faith before men. Repent of your sins. And take that plunge and wash away those sins. And if you're already a Christian and you allow sin to come back into your life, we beg you, repent of your sins. Pray to God for forgiveness and confess your sins before your brethren. And we who are your brethren, we will pray fervently for you, because the prayers of a fervent man will avail much. But we need to know that you need help. Let us know. Repent of your sins. Confess them. There are two invitations out, and if you're subject to either one of them, please come to this front pew. Let's talk about it while we stand and while we sing.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean, the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.